Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning thanking you that there is a friend in the Lord Jesus, that he is the one who in his grace intercedes for us at your right hand. And we thank you that in a constant way that we do not understand, he is the one who is representing us before you, and your Spirit also intercedes with us for with groanings too deep for words. And yet you've also called us to be people of prayer, people who hold up our nation's leaders before you, and you call us to pray for those who are in authority. We do that. And we ask that you would give them wisdom and guidance as they seek to direct our nation. We pray that they would have not only a concern for political advantage, but that mercy and justice might be done in this nation on all different levels. We pray as we watch candidates moving and maneuvering for upcoming elections that you would cause them to have a concern for your purposes and for your ways and for your standards. We also pray for those whom we love and care for who are sick, who are battling with personal problems and issues, those who are traveling and on vacation, who are away, and we ask that you would keep them in safety. We also pray for those who stand in the front lines of spiritual battle and represent you. We think of our missionary family who are in many places around the world or in transit, some in training, some taking on new positions and responsibilities. We think of some of our students who are overseas now serving in short-term positions, and we entrust them to you and pray that they would know your strength and an enablement, that they would be able to present clearly the truth of the gospel and to present it fearlessly. We pray for our own responsibilities here. In the quietness of these summer months, we think toward the fall season and pray that you would give us a renewed vision for reaching the Inland Empire with the gospel of Jesus Christ and reaching lost men and women. Help us as we think and plan and prepare. And even this week, as we have opportunity to share you, we pray that you would give us the capacity to represent the Lord Jesus well. As we look at your word this morning, we thank you again for it and pray that you would open our eyes to see and open our hearts to hear and open our hands to do the things that you have called us to know, hear, and do. In Christ's name, amen. Well, this week you'll notice something different about our campus. Actually, we're ready to do some paving, and by next week at this time, this area over in where the new worship ministry center is going to look considerably different by next Sunday. So as you come, be prepared to think about parking in that area, and it will spread around our parking and give us the opportunity for more. It's there really as a kind of erosion control to keep that from being washed away, but you'll be able to park on that erosion control, so that will be handy. But we really are grateful we got our final approval for the ministry center and the pavilion, and so we stand here this morning so grateful for all of the ways in which the Lord has blessed us in this building project and the things that have been done. But two parts of it are especially now important, and that is the pavilion was built so that it will become a kind of new information and direction center for the campus, and the parking lot to solve our ongoing parking situation. And one of our major concerns, there are two things that as we move into the fall season, you will be hearing a great deal about. And they represent helping people to get connected to Trinity Church. That's one side. And the other side is a new kind of program that we're going to be putting in place for all of us to know what it is to follow and grow and mature and develop as Christ followers. That part we'll be talking about in an ongoing way, but this morning we really need your help. We have all kinds of people coming and visiting and being connected to Trinity Church. As we grow larger, it's harder and harder for people to get connected. And we need to begin as people come onto the campus with parking all the way through into as they first try to find out where different things are. And so we need people to help on a parking team and an information team. There's going to be a number of other parts that we will be putting in place that you'll be hearing about. But in your worship folder, there is a place in which you can indicate that, or at least Steve Springstead has left his name there. He's on vacation this week, actually, so you can leave a message on his answering machine, or even better, put it on a welcome card. Say you're interested in parking team or information team, and that would be a great help as we try to really do a better job of helping people to get connected to part of Trinity Church. You know, back in 1872, Congress came up with one of its better ideas. It was a Yellowstone Park. But Yellowstone was then established as a national park, and that led to later legislation setting apart national parks and wilderness areas for future generations. And many of us this summer will find ourselves at a national park or a national forest or some place like that. And we've always valued those things. But apparently not everyone has quite grasped the concept. At Bridger Wilderness Area up in Bridger Teton National Forest in Wyoming, the rangers collected some suggestions that, you know, those suggestion boxes, how to make this a better place. So here are some of those suggestions for Bridger Wilderness Area in Wyoming. Number one, or one of those, was trails need to be wider so people can walk holding hands. Number two, or another one, trails need to be reconstructed. Please avoid building trails that go uphill. One of my personal favorites, too many bugs, leeches, spiders, and spider webs. Please spray the wilderness to rid the area of these pests. Please pave the trails so they can be plowed of snow during the winter. Chairlifts need to be in some places so that we can get to wonderful views without having to hike them. Another favorite of mine, the coyotes made too much noise last night and kept me awake. Please eradicate these annoying animals. Another person's suggestion or complaint, a small deer came into my camp and stole my jar of pickles. Is there a way I can get reimbursed? Reflectors need to be placed on trees every 50 feet so people can hike at night with flashlights. Escalators would be a help on steep uphill sections. A McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. Personal favorite of mine, the places where trails do not exist are not well marked. And this insightful observation, too many rocks in the mountains. Hello? This is not Disneyland, this is a wilderness area, but apparently some people miss the point and miss it rather badly. Sometimes we're in danger of doing that as Christ followers. Those suggestions seem so utterly absurd. How could anybody think that's what a wilderness area was about? But I wonder whether in the sight of God in heaven, some of the complaints we have and some of the views we have about the Christian life don't see as utterly absurd to God. Because we're not called to a playground. And being a Christ follower is not a Sunday morning only activity. We're called to live our life on a battleground. And we need to take that seriously. And following Christ is a full-time challenge. And it is in a challenge where two kingdoms are pressing against one another. We live in a war zone. We're born into spiritual battle. And Christ followers take very seriously that they live their lives on a mission because they've named Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they not only want to live life knowing Him, they want to live their life serving Him and making a difference for His cause. To complain about the lack of escalators or a McDonald's in a wilderness, to complain about challenge and difficulty and persecution and opposition in the Christian life, the Lord Jesus said, I told you that from the very beginning. And so as Paul ends the book of Ephesians, which we have been looking at from the time of last September, he wants to make sure that his followers, those who are Christ followers, who are reading this letter, understand again the exact nature of who it is they are serving and who it is they are following and what it means to live as a Christ follower. His words are as relevant to us. The battle imagery is different. The kind of warfare they thought of is different. But the reality of the warfare is no different whatsoever. So this morning, let's read again the last part of the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 10 to verse 24. And we're going to focus on verses 18 to the end of the chapter. But I want to again remind ourselves of what Paul is giving as this overarching view of what you and I as those who name the name of Christ are called to. Finally, he writes, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness or the foundation that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying. It doesn't have a period and then a new sentence. The word is praying always. So there's a direct connection. Let me read verse 17 again so you'll get the flow. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayer and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Again, he says literally, with this in mind, be alert in all perseverance. So you'll notice the word all occurs four times in verse 18. Pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayer, with all perseverance for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will tell you everything, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Every now and then, as we read through the book of Ephesians, and the passage we just read in verse 20 reminds us of it, we're reminded that the man who's writing this letter is in prison, and he's going to stand before Caesar, who happens to be Nero, and his life is going to be on the line. As a matter of fact, he will be released, although that is not certain at this time, and then he will be brought back again, and he will die at Nero's hand in Rome as a prisoner of Roman government. And he has been rotting in jail for the time he writes this, probably at least 4 years. First of all in Caesarea, and then a long ship's journey as a prisoner all the way to Rome, and then he's been in Rome. The thing that's striking about that is that, except for three places where he mentions that in the book, you wouldn't know it. There's no sense of self-pity, there's no sense of self-absorption, there's no sense of trying to have people learn how difficult things are and what he's suffering in the cause of Christ. In fact, there's a focus not on himself at all, but on the greatness and glory and grandeur of who God is. The book begins with that phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And that note of triumph is rung all the way through the book. And it's talked about the fact that God has lifted us up and given this marvelous position to all who've trusted Christ. It's talked about how we're to live that out in the world as we live in grace and we live out God's grace. And as the end of the book comes, he wants to remind, and we fight, we stand, and we do battle for the grace of God. One of the men who'd been with Paul for a long time was a friend of his who doesn't seem to have enormous upfront gifts. We don't hear of him in any kind of public role. He just was faithful. The churches in the area where he lived had said when Paul wanted to take a collection to the churches in Jerusalem, take Tychicus. You can utterly trust him. So Tychicus had gone with Paul to Jerusalem. He'd watched Paul arrested. He'd watched the riots. He'd come alongside him. For 2 years while Paul was in jail in Caesarea, Tychicus had been there as a faithful companion, choosing not to go home, not to look after his own needs, but to serve Paul however he could. When Paul went to Rome as a prisoner, Tychicus caught another boat to Rome and went there so he could stand alongside Paul and come and serve him, because prisons were, in some cases, kind of house arrest. And Tychicus was there serving and caring faithfully. He was a dear brother, as he's called in this passage, and a faithful servant in the Lord, a co-worker, as he's called in the book of Colossians. But Paul has become so concerned with the Christians to whom he's writing this book, and also in the church in Colossae, that he decides, I want to write a letter, but I not only want to write a letter, I'm going to send along my right-hand man. And so he has sent Tychicus with the book of Ephesians, and we also know from Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7, with the book of Colossians, and he has, as it were, stripped himself of one of these major support figures in his own life, so that he can minister to the Christians in Ephesus, and so they can pray. It is so important to Paul that they know how he is, and that these people are encouraged, so they can pray more intelligently and directly, because for Paul, their prayer life was utterly crucial. More important to lose a valued companion than that the Ephesians not pray knowingly about his spiritual needs. Now, the last part of this, chapter 6 and verse 10, and we've looked at it, but let me remind you of it. Chapter 6, verse 10 to chapter 6, verse 17 has reminded us of the basic elements of spiritual warfare. Paul has told us that we need to understand our mission. We need to be battle-wise. We need to understand what God has called us to. He is saying to these people, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. And he wants them to view the spiritual life as at least in part not a playground but a battleground. There is a conflict zone between two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of righteousness and there's the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Christ, the Son of God's love, and the kingdom of Satan. And at the merging point, as the kingdom of God impinges itself, and as the book of Matthew says, the Lord Jesus said, the kingdom of God makes its way by force. And it is pushing against the powers of evil and the powers of darkness. It is reaching out and liberating men and women. And at the front line where Christ followers live their life, there is conflict and there is battle. And that's where you and I are called to live. We have a mission given by God to represent the Lord Jesus, to reach lost men and women. The goal of life is not simply to live well and die. It is to live effectively, making a difference for the cause of Christ. Now, the term spiritual warfare has become a kind of buzzword in the modern Christian community. And you can go into your Christian bookstores of any kind and find all kinds of books on spiritual warfare. Unfortunately, most of those books bear more resemblance to the imagination of Frank Peretti than they do to the teaching of the Apostle Paul. So there's a kind of focus on things like territorial spirits and generational curses and binding Satan, and that is not what we find in the New Testament. You find references to none of those things as apostolic patterns. They did not come into places and bind territorial or generational spirits and break generational curses. They preached the gospel of Christ. And Paul said when he came to Corinth and God said, don't be afraid, I've got many people here. He said, I determined to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And our great need is to be proclaiming and upholding the character and person of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaiming Him to others. There's a wonderful balance that Paul gives in his letter to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this has been a great help to me as I've tried to think through what it means to be engaged in spiritual warfare. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, the God of this age, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as servants. For Christ's sake, for God who said, let light shine in darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, the Bible is saying something very simple, that Satan's task is to blind men to Christ. Our task is to preach Christ. And God will turn on the light. And as we are engaged in spiritual warfare, it is a battle to help others see the greatness and glory of the Lord Jesus. As the Lord Himself said to Paul, I'm sending you to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are set apart by faith in me." And so when it says in verses 10 to 13 that we are to stand, the call is that we are to hold ground. But as we've also seen, it's to take ground. We have our feet with the readiness of the gospel. We have the sword, which is the word of God, our proclamation of God's truth. And so our calling is to hold our stand against the attacks of Satan and to take ground by proclaiming who Jesus Christ is. Now, that's the first thing this passage has tried to give us, a battlefield mindset, an understanding of life that we are called to represent King Jesus in a time of spiritual conflict. Second thing it's tried to teach us is about our need to appropriate God's armor. So the passage tells us in verse 11 and again in verse 13 that we need to put on, we need to appropriate, we need to apply the full armor of God. One of the men who's become famous in recent times, interesting that although he wrote centuries before Christ was born about warfare, Sun Tzu's books on warfare are still read. And he writes this on one of his classic statements about warfare. "All warfare is based on deception. Hence, when able to attack, we must seem unable. When using our forces, we must seem inactive. When we are near, we must make the enemy think we're far away. When far away, we must make him believe we are near. Pretend to be weak that he may grow arrogant. Attack him when he is unprepared. Attack where you are not expected." Satan follows Sun Tzu's method. Deception, get you off balance, get you unprepared, and that's why the call is put on the whole armor of God. And we looked at it last week. There is the breastplate, the belt of truth, of integrity. There is the breastplate of righteousness, of a life that's lived in accordance with God. There are the shoes that give us mobility and stability, and they're related to knowing the gospel that brings peace with God, between God and men. There is the helmet of salvation, the protection of our mind with the truth of a saving God who delivers us through Christ. There is this large shield of faith, which not only protects us, but protects others alongside us, a confidence in God and His power and His Word that breaks off and crushes to the ground these attacks of Satan that cause doubt and temptation and guilt and fear. And then there's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, not so much the Word of God written, although that's the basis of it, but the Word of God that's in our hearts and on our tongues that we have available to us, that is able then to be used as God's weapon against the enemy as he comes in his attack. Now, the point of all of this is that the armor of God is personalizing God's provision in our life. The armor of God isn't having the truth of God. It is applying the truth of God to my life so I live with truthfulness. It isn't just the righteousness of God which He gives to me so that I am declared righteous in His presence. It is living a righteous life so that I'm depending upon the Holy Spirit and I'm living in a way that honors and pleases God. It isn't just knowing the gospel and being able to repeat it. It's living on the basis of the gospel. It isn't just, and we can go through this, knowing about salvation. It's having my mind shaped by God, who is the saving God. It isn't just truth, the faith. It is faith, trust in God that takes risks. It isn't simply the Word of God owned and possessed. It is the Word of God internalized and applied to the way I live my life. The armor of God is applying God's truth practically in obedience to my life. And when I put on God's armor, I'm able to stand against the evil one. So in verses 10 to 13, we have the call to a battlefield mindset. In verses 14 to 17, we have the call to get prepared practically and personally. And then he ends by, and he would not have thought of it in this way, but he ends by saying, and you need to call on your air support. You need to pray. Because to go into battle, and this is very modern, but to go into battle without air support is to endanger yourself. As a matter of fact, we know in terms of modern warfare, the warfare is not won on the ground Kosovo was a classic illustration of it. It's who controls the skies. And who controls the skies determines what happens on the ground. A classic illustration of that in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel are doing battle and Joshua is leading the nation into battle against the Amalekites, and up on the top there is Moses with his hand raised to the sky, and as long as his hand is up and he's praying for the people down below, they know victory. And so when his hands begin to droop, the tide of battle turns, so Aaron and Hur come alongside and hold his hands up in prayer before God, because as long as he prays, they prevail. But when he stops praying, they begin to know defeat and difficulty. Well, that's why Paul moves to prayer. So let's notice what he says about prayer as he ends this in verses 18 to 20. Because strikingly, the posture of victory for the believer is on their knees. In human warfare, being on your knees before the enemy is the posture of surrender. In spiritual warfare, being on your knees before God is the posture of spiritual victory. Now, if you know anything about battle, you know two lines are utterly crucial in any battle. One is the lines of communication, because it doesn't matter where the battle is, if soldiers get away from their officers, and if there's a breakdown of the lines of communication, then they're going to be confused, they're going to be uncertain about direction, they're going to begin to fight individualistically, and they're going to go off in all kinds of different directions. That's why during the Persian Gulf War, the main mission of the early part of that war was to attack the command and control centers of Saddam's troops. Because if you could knock out the command and control centers, then when the ground forces moved in, there could not be any coordinated attack against them. The second great line that's concerned, and historically the two have been the same, the lines of communication, the second is the lines of supply. And when an army is there with no supply from its home base for more resources and more men and more materials and more food, the whole history of World War II turned on the fact that Hitler outran, when he went into Russia and went against Stalingrad, his lines of supply. And ultimately, even though they went with great force, they were held back and driven back because they couldn't reinforce, they couldn't communicate their lines of supply. Now, there's a sense spiritually in which prayer is both our line of communication as we come under the direction of God, and it is our line of supply. It is the way we are directed by the Lord. It is the way in which we are empowered by the Lord. It is the way in which we are supplied and energized by the Lord Himself. John Knox, that great Christian in Scotland, once was summoned to appear before Mary, the Queen of Scots, who's gone down in history as the name Bloody Mary because of her opposition to the truth of the gospel at that time. And as Knox strode in, he was told, "She is angry today. You need to be careful and don't go in there if you can." And he looked at the person and said, "When I have spent 4 hours on my face in the presence of God, why would I be afraid to enter the presence of a queen?" Knox understood something about the reality of prayer and the power of prayer in his own life. Walter Wink makes this statement: "Intercessory prayer is spiritual defiance of what is." I like somebody else who describes it as an attack against the status quo. Intercessory prayer is spiritual defiance of what is in the name of what God has promised. It visualizes an alternative future to the one apparently fated by the momentum of current forces. History belongs to the intercessors who believe the future into being. It's an act of defiance to say, "Oh Lord, we are not going to allow this kind of thing to continue. Oh Lord, we need your power and your ability so that we can move into this community, so that we can tell others about Christ, so we can preach the truths of biblical morality and biblical standards, so we can see families made intact, so we can see lives rescued, so we can see a difference in the moral convictions. It is the power of the gospel applied to the needs of men and women that will make an ultimate difference, and it is people who pray, who trust God and believe God for that, who will begin to experience God working on their behalf." So Paul says, praying in the Spirit, verse 18. He is not talking about a mystical kind of prayer. But he is talking about prayer that is energized and empowered by the Spirit of God. It's interesting, in verse 17, he says your gospel presentation needs to be taking up the sword of the Spirit. It's the Word of God. It is only the Spirit of God who can write the truth of the gospel on people's hearts. So if the Spirit doesn't take the message, it won't have any effect. If the Spirit of God isn't the one energizing your prayer, it doesn't rise any higher than the ceiling. If the Spirit of God isn't the one energizing our worship, the Lord says, it is useless, because the Father seeks those who worship Him in spirit and in truth. So He's not talking here about praying in tongues or praying in some kind of special language. The point is, we are praying in the Spirit, that is, beyond ritual. We are asking even the Spirit of God to energize and empower our prayer life. And it isn't formulas. It isn't techniques. It isn't learning how to say words the right way. The story is told of a fellow who was under attack in World War I, and he jumped into a trench, and it was muddy, but as he was there, fearful with all these shells coming over, he discovered a crucifix at the bottom, and he held it, and desperately he looked at it and was trying to think about how to use it, and somebody jumped in after him, and he turned to him and said, "Oh, I'm so glad you're here. Can you tell me how this thing works when I pray? Do I hold it this way up or that way down?" As if the significance of prayer had anything to do with the peripherals. It is praying in the Spirit, out of a relationship with God, through the Spirit who is within us, sensitive to His will and His purpose and His direction. So Paul wants us to understand that we will not win in the battle unless we pray. Have all of this equipment, praying in the Spirit. And then he goes on to say more than that. Not only pray in the Spirit, but pray declaring your dependence in these four words all in verse 18. Let's just notice them. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions. He doesn't mean do nothing but pray. He does mean do nothing without prayer. He means that in every activity in life, we are in dependence upon the Lord. As the Lord said, people ought always to pray and not to grow weary. Or as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. So prayer is not something reserved for special moments. It is a pervasive part of our life. And then he says, pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. It's about as broad an invitation as you can get. All kinds of prayers. There's adoration prayers. There's confession prayers. There's thanksgiving prayers. There's request prayers. There's all kinds of requests. There's trivial requests. There's macro requests that discern the movement. Pray with all kinds of prayer. Whatever you feel called to pray about, pray about it. And then he says, and do it with all perseverance. Praying, as it's translated in the New International Version, always keep on praying. With this in mind, be alert in prayer with all perseverance. So the word is used when it says be alert of somebody who's on guard duty. Somebody who's watching and staying awake, carefully paying attention. And pray perseveringly. Stick at it. And then he says, pray for all the saints. Don't limit your prayer to yourself, to your family. Get a vision of prayer that goes beyond your church, your small group. Pray for all of the saints and enlarge your understanding of what God is doing in the world. Now, he gives us some help on that, and I want you to notice that in this passage, I think we are called to pray to accomplish our mission, and we are to pray here for three things. We are praying for ourselves. So as we pray for ourselves, as we are taking our stand and we have the whole armor of God and the enemy is coming, we are praying in the Spirit, and we are not praying, first of all, for all the saints. We're praying, oh, Lord, help, because they're coming right at me. We're praying for our protection. We're praying for our protectiveness. We're praying for our usefulness to the cause of God. We are praying warfare prayers. I think that John Piper is right. Prayer is not a domestic intercom for room service. It is a walkie-talkie for frontline issues. And so often we turn prayer into kind of intercom for our convenience. Paul is saying here that we pray for ourselves, and we pray as those who are taking our stand in the day of evil, have done everything, we've got our armor on, and we're praying about spiritual frontline issues for the cause of Christ. It is an old issue in warfare. It is an issue in church life. The issue in warfare is the degree of complaining gets greater the further you get back from the front lines. Because when you're on the front lines, your mind is wonderfully focused on the issues at hand. The further you get from the front lines, the more you're thinking about the food and the accommodations and other things. Front line, you're thinking survival. You can almost tell how far a church is from the front lines from the size of the issues that people get upset about. In a lost world, we need to have frontline praying for central issues and for ourselves. The second thing is we need to pray for all the saints. And Paul calls us here to pray for all the saints beyond ourselves. Now, that obviously does not mean, especially with the hundreds of millions of Christians in the world, we can pray for all people, for everyone who names the name of Christ. But it does mean our prayer needs to be lifted out of what we pray for our families, and what we pray just for immediate situations and circumstances. Let me tell you how I try and pray my way through the week. On Monday, I pray for missionaries. And as I pray on Monday for missionaries, I start in Central Europe and I begin just to make my way around the world, across China and Asia, and then down into the Philippines and Indonesia, and down South America and up South America and into Central America, and then I go down to Africa and up through Africa and through the Middle East and up through Europe and then back into the former Soviet Union. And I pray my way. I don't pray for every country there, but I have a number of the Trinity missionaries and others, and on Mondays I am praying, and I'm praying for Christians in those areas, and I pray for some of the countries that they're involved in. On Tuesday, I pray for Trinity. And I pray for the pastoral staff, and I pray for the eldership, and I pray for people within Trinity. On Wednesday, I pray for workers. For me, that means those who are involved in Christian work and ministry. But that allows me to pray, and I pray starting on the west coast of Canada, and I pray across Canada in each of the provinces for workers, and then I pray across the United States in different regions, and I pray for different people who I know who are in Christian work. On Thursday, I pray for those who are in need, and I think of specific needs that are there. Friday, I pray for families and friends. On Saturdays, I pray for services. And on Sunday, I pray for survival. But I try to pray for all the saints and lift my understanding of praying. And the thing that's been helpful about that is I don't necessarily need a prayer list. On Monday, I can remember, oh, this is missionaries. Tuesday, I can remember, oh, it's Trinity. And so if I have the prayer list, that's wonderful. If I don't have it, I am guided by that. I'm not suggesting you follow that pattern. That's been useful for me. But I am thinking that it's useful for you to think about, how do I pray on a larger picture? How do I pray for the larger people of God in the United States and in the world? How do I pray for places that are not yet reached? And then the third thing that Paul prays for in this, oh, and by the way, what do I pray? Well, it was interesting to me. We were at a conference recently, and we were called to gather around and pray for different people, and it was the Free Church Conference. And so the first time we did this, I was praying for somebody from Vermont who I'd never met, and another time a missionary who was going out somewhere else. And I was, how do I pray for somebody I've never met? I don't know what their needs are. I don't have time, the way the meeting was even instructed, to know how to pray. Well, the best thing I could think of was, I'm going to pray a biblical prayer. So I prayed, God, or Father, I pray that you would strengthen them with might by the Spirit in the inner man. And I prayed Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. I think if I'm praying what God said we should pray for in the New Testament, I'm going to be pretty safe. And so another occasion, I used the words of Ephesians chapter 1. There are a variety of prayers in the New Testament. You're wondering, what should I pray for somebody? Pray biblical prayers. And you can't miss. You will meet the basic needs of their heart and life. Now then, third thing Paul wants us to pray for yourselves, pray for all the saints, pray for spiritual leaders. He says in verse 19, pray also for me. Pray for me. I need your prayer. I'm sending Tychicus to you so you can pray for me. So he'll know how I'm doing. Pray for me. He asks this often. As I looked at this, I recognize I've been foolish, because sometimes I think in my own life, you know, I'm reluctant to ask people as if I am somehow special that they should pray for me. But one of the needs I have is I preach here on Sunday, the needs that others in pastoral staff, the need that we all have in different areas of ministry, is to know there are people praying for them. Coming alongside, and Paul says, I want you to pray for me. And it's striking. Here's a man in jail, unjustly, unfairly in jail. What would your number one prayer request if you were unfairly, unjustly in jail for a long time? Let me get out of here so I can preach the gospel. Nothing of that in Paul. Paul was prepared, and it wouldn't be wrong to ask for release, but Paul's focus wasn't release, it was effectiveness. It wasn't a change of circumstances, it was laying hold of opportunities for the gospel. So he says, pray for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. This is a wonderful oxymoron. Ambassadors have a diplomatic immunity. But here's an ambassador in chains, an ambassador of King Jesus. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. He writes almost the same thing to the Colossians at the same time. In Colossians chapter 4, he says, and here's a good passage if you're thinking of a verse. What should I pray for a missionary somewhere? Colossians chapter 4, verse 3. Pray for us that God may open a door for the word, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Pray for opportunity for the word. Pray for clarity for the speaker. Pray for courage and fearlessness. It's not only there. In Romans chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, so my service may be acceptable. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Pray for us that the word of God may run and be glorified. That's a wonderful prayer. Pray that the word of God may run and be glorified. Pray for Trinity Church. For what? That the word of God may run and be glorified. That we may have opportunity to speak the word, and we may speak it clearly and courageously, so that men and women may know the power of God and they may say the truth of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul's call is to pray for people who are at spiritual point positions so that they can be effective in communicating the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, as he ends in the way he normally ends, and I want you to notice in verse 23 and 24 that having called them to prayer and this little description of Tychicus in the middle, he now comes to kind of remind them of their resources, and these are the summary verses of the whole book. Peace to the brothers. Remember, he said in chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus Christ himself is our peace. He's broken down the middle wall of partition and made the two one. He's come to you who are far off, and he's proclaimed peace. And you who are far off have been made near in the blood of Christ. And peace to the brothers is a reminder that in Christ, the barriers have been broken down and there is peace with God, but there also needs to be peace with one another. No divisions of race, no divisions of ethnicity, no divisions of human distinctiveness. There is now peace. The transforming power of Christ that makes a new community out of God's people. Brothers. And love with faith from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a unique statement. Paul doesn't say that anywhere else. Love with faith, but love from God the Father. That's been one of his great themes. The word peace was used a variety of times in this book. The word love has been used 14 times. And at the heart of it all is that moment when he described our conversion. And he said, when you were dead in trespasses and sin, God, who is rich in love toward us, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And the book of Ephesians has been about the love of God that began in eternity, that before the world was created, God in his wisdom and grace and mysterious power set his love upon you, worked in your heart if you've come to know Christ, and has drawn you to him and drawn you to him and drawn you to him, until finally, in response to the wooing of God's Holy Spirit, he's opened your heart to him and you've trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. And the love of God, which sent his Son to die for you, and the love of the Spirit, which has drawn you into the presence of God, is promised in unbounded measure. As time goes on and on and on, we're going to know more and more of the love of God. And Paul says, I want you to know the love of God, but I also want you to show the love of God. Because the whole message of this book is that we live in Christ, but we live out Christ. We live in peace, but we live out peace. We live in love, but we live out love. And that love is a product of faith and trust. And then the final great resource for the Christian life is in verse 24, grace. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. No verse is more famous in Ephesians. And by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And as he ends, he wants us to have that word ringing in our ears. It's about the amazing grace of God. It is about the wonder of God. I am called to stand and do battle for a God who is rich in his peace and brings his shalom, his wholeness, his completeness into my heart and begins to mend my relationships. That's worth fighting for. I'm called to stand for a God who is rich in his love toward me and has reached out in love toward the undeserving and not asked me to merit it, but simply receive it. And his love begins to be shed abroad in my heart through the Holy Spirit who's been given to me and reaches out to others. So I, as a husband, am called to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And we as Christ followers are called to live a life of love, to walk in love as beloved children, as imitators of Christ. And grace. Grace that goes to people who are lost and broken and says, come just as you are. God accepts you just as you are. Oh, he's going to do radical transformation, and he's not going to leave you where you are, but he accepts you just where you are. And his grace flows abundantly, and for all eternity, we're going to know more and more and more of the grace of God. One of the shaping moments of my life occurred in a January day back in 1956. I knew nothing about the event when it was happening, except I heard about it relatively quickly afterwards because some family friends were involved in it, but five young men were killed in an attempt to reach a tribe that had never heard the gospel of God's grace down in Ecuador. They were very young. When I was over at MAF recently, Mission Aviation Fellowship headquarters, and saw their pictures and thought about how young they were, the age of my kids now, they had brought tears to me, but they found something worth standing for. Just before they went out, their wives and they gathered, and there were young children involved, and they sang a song. And then the day ultimately they were to die, they met in that morning and they sang that same song. It goes in part like this: we rest on thee, our shield and our defender. We go not forth alone against the foe. Strong in thy strength, safe in thy keeping tender. We rest in thee, and in thy name we go. We go in faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yet from our hearts a song of triumph pealing, we rest on thee, alone against the foe. One of those men had written in his journal these words years earlier: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And God's calling is for each of us to make a difference in our time, as it was said of David, to serve our generation by the will of God, standing and taking ground. And we will only do that as we are people of prayer. Father, thank you for this marvelous book. that has so enriched my life. Thank you that the Word of God is just that, the Word of God. And I pray that as we think about what it means to be people of prayer, that you would cause us to pray differently and therefore live differently. Help us to do more than just say we pray. Help us to pray in Christ's name. And as we give, may our giving be for your glory.